Our reading this morning is taken from St. John's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. John 2, verse 12. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. Here they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple court, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous signs can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
We turn to prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we turn to this startling passage, we ask that you will help us to understand it. And so we crave that you will send your Holy Spirit to speaker and listeners alike. And we ask that these few minutes spent together in the middle of the day may be truly profitable. They may change our minds, even our lives. So draw near to us, we pray, as we draw near to you. And bless us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. To this little Gospel of John, we're making a great journey, if you're new to us, through the Gospel of John. We haven't got very far, but we've got as far as verse 5, and the paragraph which says in italics, "Jesus clears the temple." And if you were here last week, when we saw Jesus changing water into wine, it's a very dramatic change of scene and tempo. Now there is action, and very drastic action, as Jesus, no longer in private with a few friends, but in public in Jerusalem, drives people out of the temple courts. And there's something very characteristic and contemporary, isn't there, about making a market in the temple, verse 15. Mr. Israel has been at that business for many, many generations. And there he was, having a very good market in the temple that day. The word for a cord there comes from the rushes under which probably were put underneath the animals. So it can't have been a very strong cord in his hands. He must just have woven together some of the straw and other things that were there. So really the picture is of one not physically overpowering them, but overpowering all those who are there by the power of his moral indignation. And he drives out Mr. Israel and his tables. He drives out those people who are selling at exorbitant prices and profits. He drives out all the animals, and there's a very telling eyewitness thing in verse 16, isn't there? You can't drive out doves, obviously, or they fly away. So he says, "Get them out of here." It's all very contemporary. Someone who was there recorded it. They, of course, recorded it with a minimum of purple passage. They are just the basic facts. And I think you'll agree with me that it's not what you might say the best way in which to win friends and influence people, to start your ministry like that. There's no negotiation with the powers that be at Jerusalem, no sitting around a table with beer and sandwiches, no first warning people that this is going to happen. He goes just straight in. Quite honestly, it looks a bit impetuous, doesn't it? We really wonder if this is the right way to start your ministry. Now, what you're given here is a clear picture of one thing, and that's the one thing we're going to talk about this morning, and I don't see how you can avoid it. I hope no one will say this depends on your interpretation. A clear picture of the anger of Christ. You'll agree with me that that's not the normal picture of Christ, which we're introduced with when we're young. You know the nursery picture that was possibly above your cot, of Jesus, a rather passive, idealized figure in a meadow with lovely flowers around and a lamb in his arms and boys and girls reaching out to him. There is truth in it, and yet it is a sentimentalizing, isn't it, of Jesus as a rather anemic and passive figure. Here you've got a very different Jesus from the Jesus meek and mild. Now that by itself would not be particularly important if we did not believe, as Christians do believe, that in Jesus we have a perfect mirror into the nature of Almighty God. If we want to know what God is like, we have to look at Jesus. So as we look at the story, we're looking at something which did not take place just 2,000 years ago, but tells us what is at the heart of the nature of God today. What kind of God runs the universe? What does God feel like about things? And what I found rather startling here is that there's none of the cool, dispassionate carrying out of justice that you might get with a learned judge. Here is someone showing his feelings, zealous for the purity of the house of God, showing his indignation. Now that is, then, part of the nature of God. Yet the moment you teach that in the 20th century, and not just to outsiders, to church members too, you find a vigorous protest. People say, surely, God is a merciful God, and this idea of God's anger and wrath and indignation is something that we have put away with the Old Testament. I'd ask you, if you will, to turn over the hymn sheet, because not that we're going to study Psalm 90, don't worry, we're not going to have two passages at once to study, but it just happened that I was studying Psalm 90 with the students on Sunday night. I must say I was very overwhelmed with the privilege of the very large number of young people who come to us on Sunday night, many with church backgrounds, many with not. And I was conscious on Sunday night that I was probably teaching them something that they had never really heard before. And that is that there is in God anger and indignation. Indeed, I was conscious that I was probably teaching them something that they had actually denied in church and upbringing, religious upbringing. Probably they had been told that that was a pagan idea of God and that Christians didn't believe that. And we looked at the central part of Psalm 90, and I noticed to my great surprise that in these few verses, God's wrath is mentioned at least five times. Now, you see the vigorous language here. It was interesting to me to compare the vigorous language of Psalm 90 on Sunday evening and the vigorous action of Jesus. Verse 5, thou dost sweep men away. Verse 7, we're consumed by your anger, by your wrath we are overwhelmed. And the psalmist goes on to say that the visible sign of God's anger today is the brevity and bitterness of life, the fact that we are frustrated by life itself, that there is much that's good in life, that makes us glad to be alive, yet the bitterness and brevity of life is a constant problem to all men. And the psalmist says that that is an example of the indignation of God. And one of the things we did on Sunday night was to compare Psalm 90 as it really is in the raw with Isaac Watts's famous paraphrase, O God, our help in ages past. I have to say straight away that I wasn't able to get an original copy of Isaac Watts's hymns, because I know very well that the modern hymnologies often soften and water down what a hymn writer originally wrote. But you remember that very famous verse, time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. Do you remember that? It's a lovely piece of poetry, and we've all of us sung it at memorial services and armistice days and so on, but it's a rather gentle picture of a stream of water bearing down various things upon it. The picture of life gradually disappearing, facing the fact that life is short, but in a rather comfortable context. You see, the moment you look at verse 5, from which that verse took its origin, you get a quite different picture of water. The picture is still one of water. Thou dost sweep men away. Now that takes me straight to the Lynmouth floods of, when was it, 15 years ago? Or some story like that, when the floods come racing down the high street, turning cars upside down, killing people who are in the way. Now, they're very different pictures, aren't they? Time like an ever-rolling stream, and then floodwaters. You see, in the picture in Psalm 90 of the anger of God is of floodwaters carrying men away in wrath and indignation. Now, I realize that many people have been brainwashed. Most people don't read the Bible for themselves. They believe that this is simply Old Testament, whereas in fact, of course, all the apostles, not least John the Apostle of Love, talk frequently about the anger of God as well, of course, as about his love. One of the most amazing passages that we've looked at on a Tuesday before, we won't look at it now, is where the Apostle John, likening the judgment day to the coming of the Lamb in glory, the Lamb, of course, is Christ crucified, says that all people will see the Lamb on his throne, and they will ask God to let the rocks fall on them and hide them, because they will feel so ashamed and won't be able to face him. And they say, we can't face the wrath of the Lamb. Now, I always think that in that one sentence, the Apostle John has told us how, in a sense, awkward it was to teach that a God of love will, in the end, sweep men away if they continue in their rebellion. You see, it's quite out of character, isn't it? Have you ever seen an angry lamb on a farm? It's a very vigorous picture of the fact that God, it is essential nature, is love, but that if that love is spurned, there is within God an indignation that will deal with men in judgment if they spurn his mercy. You probably saw in the papers that J.B. Phillips died the other day. To him belongs the honor, of course, of producing the first modern translation of the New Testament, and his letters to the young churches are still in many ways the best modern translation in certain aspects, I think. And he asked C.S. Lewis to write a preface for it, a very famous preface, in some ways more famous now than some of the letters, the translation. Lewis said this: a most astonishing misconception has long dominated the modern mind on the subject of St. Paul. It is to this effect that Jesus preached a kindly and simple religion, and that St. Paul afterwards corrupted it into a cruel and complicated religion. Now, actually, the most terrifying words come, don't they, from the lips of Jesus. Terrifying words that those who do not respect Almighty God, who break his laws and break his heart and ruin his world. Now, as I was thinking about this and trying to think how I would teach it to the young people who come to us on Sunday night, my mind was thinking over the God is Dead movement. Most of them are too young to remember it, but you may remember a few years ago, the radical theologians started a movement called the God is Dead movement. I confess that I didn't pay much attention to it at the start, because radical theologians are noted even more than the makers of women's fashions for moving from one thing to another with bewildering rapidity. And usually it's a gimmick. But the more I thought about the God is Dead movement in the 70s amongst many radical theologians, and it did hit the headlines in some papers even, is that it throws a great deal of light on a statement that Jeremiah once made. Listen to what Jeremiah said. The gods who did not make the heavens and the earth, that is the pagan gods, shall perish from the earth. You see, what Jeremiah said is, look, don't look to the gods of the nations around you, because they are not gods at all, they're nonentities. And they will perish from the earth, unlike the God, the Creator. And what Jeremiah has said then, has come absolutely true. I mean, whoever worships Marduk or Baal today, nobody. The gods of the heathen nations of Jeremiah's day have perished off the face of the earth. No one studies them in O-level. They perished because they were nonentities, not real gods. All nonentity gods, all non-gods, all gods made in man's image will perish. Now, do you see, the God is Dead movement was in fact an illustration of that. The God who was dead was the God of the Enlightenment. That is the God that middle-class people in Victorian era increasingly came to believe in. A God from which you had removed all the bones of indignation and justice and anger, and left only his mercy and pity. A God increasingly removed from the world, who allowed men to get on with it without interfering. A God you could turn to when your children were born and when you died, but a God who didn't really want to have very much to do with you in between. This was the God of the Enlightenment. You see, what the radical theologians were saying is, God is dead. Look at this cruel world around us. But what they were actually doing was, they were throwing out the God they'd been brought up to believe in, you see, as young people. Because that God had nothing to say to the modern, cruel 20th century world. Unfortunately, they threw the baby out with the bathwater. Let me explain it another way. I have a friend who's a headmaster of a school, he's not a friend of mine now, but I used to know him when he was young. He's a headmaster of a school in London. And he lost his faith in the war. Now, there must have been many, many people who lost their faith in the war. And I asked myself, why is it that so many people from Christian homes lost their faith in the war? And I think one of the reasons was that the God of the nursery picture and the reality of what you met in war with all its hideousness, you couldn't bring those two together. And so, you see, you had to push one or other out. You couldn't deny that you had really met now the wickedness and cruelty of man in the raw. And if that's really what was going on in the world, well, then you had no room for the God that you were brought out to believe in, this kind, grandmotherly figure. And you popped all that away in a drawer in mothballs. You didn't tell your parents and uncles and aunts that you were no longer going to believe in it, but you couldn't obviously live with a God like that. But you see, God never was like that. If you actually read the God of the Bible, he is at times a terrifying God. He is a God who visits his judgment on men and women in such things as war. War is not something right outside his ken. He doesn't wash his hands of it and withdraws that it's something that has nothing to do with him. He sends famine, war, terror upon men to bring them to their senses. Let me look at it another way. Would you think that a human being can be complete and admirable without any capacity for righteous indignation? I mean, do you think it is right to read about those massacres in Lebanon and simply turn over to the sports page without another thought? Don't you feel indignant? When you read that the IRA bombers don't really care where the bomb goes off, or so it seems at times, are you not indignant? Can you see the skinheads on television and know that they've just knocked over an old lady and she's had all those stitches in her head? Can you see these grotesque, cruel youths roaming the streets of London and then just turn to your wife and say, let's have another coffee and go on to the other program? Without any feeling of indignation, if so, you must be a cabbage, not a human being. Of course you agree. You can't just look at that sort of thing and say, boys will be boys, and shrug your shoulders. Now, you see, there is within all of us a capacity for righteous indignation. Of course, that always is sinful with us. It gets caught up with our own bad temper and pique and our own unbalanced way of seeing things. But just imagine that purified from all our partiality. Just imagine that capacity for righteous indignation in its purest form. Just imagine that at the heart of God, a God who's intimately concerned with the world that he makes, and then open your paper today and see the world that God has made, and God has not abdicated. Now, the question, of course, before us this morning, because we haven't time to go into the whole issues of the world, even if we could understand them, which we can't, the real question before us as we turn back to page 5 and chapter 2 is this. It's a very important question. Please listen to it. What makes Christ angry? What makes God angry? That must be an important question, mustn't it? And interestingly enough, we're not here sketched in some of the evils of the world, which are pretty obvious, and I spoke about just now. He doesn't mention terrorism. What is mentioned here is the church that has lost its purity, the world that has come into the church. It is Mr. Israel making a good market out of animals for sacrifice. Now that is what angers God. And it ought to anger us. It's interesting when you turn to the letters to the churches at the end of the book of Revelation, at the end of the Bible. As the risen Christ writes to these churches, he finds much that is admirable and to be commended in them. And yet again and again, there comes through this indignation to the church at Ephesus. Repent. Remember from what you've fallen. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. That's exactly what God did, isn't he? He removed those lampstands throughout Asia Minor. Today, Islam is triumphant over all that part where the early church began. Long ago, the little lampstand of the church of Ephesus has been snuffed out by the hand of God. You probably couldn't find a handful of Christians in Ephesus, in that area of Turkey today. the whole area around it. Chapter 2, verse 16. Don't bother to turn it up. Repent not. If not, I will come, he says to this church at Sardis. Pergamum. He says, if not, if you don't put away this false teaching, I will come and war against these false teachers with the sword of my mouth. What makes Christ angry then? It is sin within the church. That is not to say that he is unconcerned with the world, but listen to what the Apostle Peter said. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So it is no comfort to those outside who don't obey the gospel. There will be judgment for them, but God's judgment always begins at his church. Now, will you take up your John's Gospel? Will you open it again to page 4 and 5? You see, we've just begun, haven't we? And John is giving us a true picture of what Christ has come into the world to do. We are introduced to Christ, the Word of God. He calls some disciples to follow him. And then in chapter 2, you have a remarkable balance. You will hear me say this over and over again on Tuesdays. The extraordinary balance of the Bible. In the first story that we looked at last week, we saw Jesus in private, a sympathetic guest amongst ordinary, nameless people, meeting their need, saving them from embarrassment, entering into a little private crisis, and bringing as a result joy and gladness. That's the meaning of that first one, isn't it? A new covenant. And the first mark of the new covenant will be that in ordinary families, joy and gladness will come. Now, by contrast, in the other story in John 2, and there are just two stories here, we find him no longer in private, a sympathetic guest, but on a great public occasion in Jerusalem. Now he behaves like an indignant judge. Now he is consumed with zeal for the purity of the Father's house. Now he is not a hidden guest providing what is needed gently without anybody noticing. Nobody who was in Jerusalem that day could possibly fail to notice it. You see, as usual, you're being given a picture of the real Christ. What a comfort it is, isn't it? What a relief to get away from the Christ of imagination, the sentimentalized Christ, and to discover the real Christ peeping through the pages of the New Testament. For this is the God who is in heaven today. It means that whenever God is at work in the churches, we shall see two things for sure. This is a very good test of whether he's at work in the churches today in this country. First, we shall see ordinary families in times of personal crisis being enriched and given joy and gladness. And just last night I was talking to a man whose wife is permanently an invalid, whose business is very rocky at the moment, and yet as he sat with me and talked, he could tell me of the enormous joy that God has brought into his family through Christ and to his children. Now that is a sign of God at work, doing the same work as we looked at last week, of changing water into wine. But you see, we must look for the second sign. We mustn't be content with a Christ who secretly and quietly, in a way that never hits the headlines of the local paper or anybody else, is secretly and quietly meeting the needs of thousands of people in their own home life. Thank God if he's done that for you. But we shall also expect to see Christ at work publicly, raising up men and women with a zealous desire for the purity of the church. We must see that. If we don't see that, we haven't seen God at work in reviving power in our country. I think of the young, as I've often told you, the young John Wesley, full of the zeal of his conversion experience, coming to St. Helen's Church and climbing into this pulpit. And after that wonderful sermon, full of zeal for the purity of God and his church, for the cause of the gospel, the church warden coming up to him, it's written in his journals, and saying, "Sir, you must preach here no more." Now you see, the comfortable churches have never wanted to listen to this. I don't suppose for a moment that there were markets in St. Helen's Church on that day and that it was so obviously evil, but they didn't want to be upset. They weren't concerned. They weren't zealous. And that's remained a great weakness of us as a people, isn't it? That we think that to be zealous for the cause of God is somehow slightly not done. Every church in the city except four had its doors closed to John Wesley in those early weeks. But if anything needed purifying, it was the church of that day. But of course, there's more even to it than that. And as we finish, just glance at verse 19. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. That, of course, is exactly what happened. It's a double meaning here, isn't there? John often uses this kind of language. They destroyed him, and God destroyed the temple. So he's signaling the end of the old order. And he's signaling the beginning of a new order. The temple he spoke of was his body, verse 21. What breathtaking claim that is, isn't it? It's as though the great stately temple in front of him symbolized nothing now but death and corruption, as so often the church in the 20th century has done. But that standing beside it was the Son of God, in whom God now really dwelt. And at his resurrection, then God would dwell with his people. I notice that this was not believed by the disciples until after the resurrection, verse 22, when they believed his words. Do you believe the words that Jesus spoke that day? Let's pray. The end of the old order symbolized with a shattering act of expulsion, final and annihilating. And yet the new order also symbolized by new life. Our Heavenly Father, write these truths in our hearts, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.